We enter into this week what we know is the, if you're grown up in the church, been a Christian for some length of time, you know this week to be what we call Palm Sunday. That is a recognition of Jesus entering in what we call the triumphal entering into Jerusalem before what is going to be ultimately what we know as Good Friday and Easter Sunday, his crucifixion and resurrection. A lot happens in that week leading up to that time. In fact, I think he's entering on a Monday, not a Sunday. But either way, this is the time where we commemorate Jesus coming into Jerusalem for the final time of his life. And so as we do that, it occurred to me this week, reflecting on that, that this Sunday, maybe more than any other in the Christian church, is a time where I think we see brought into focus one of the major problems in humanity as a whole, but especially in our culture as we see it today. And it's what I would describe as the difference between what we want and what we need. I think that us as human beings have a tendency to battle with or kind of try to decide in our lives how what we want and what we need align, or often as it is, don't align. Let me tell you what I mean. So this week I went to our middle daughter, our five-year-old, who is just really kind of growing up a little bit, really trying to express what's going on in her life, really starting to process and think through things more than she ever has in the past. And so it's really a fun time to ask her some questions that a year ago she wouldn't have even comprehended enough to answer, but now she has answers that are just very vocal and obvious of some of the things that we think but have grown up enough to not express out loud. And so what I mean by that is I asked her this week, what does she want to eat? We were getting close to dinner time, and she came to me and said, "Dad, I'm hungry." And I just kind of said, "Well, what do you want to eat?" And she looked at me and she said, "Dad, ice cream." Like, you dummy, that's obvious, right? Like, what do you think I want to eat? I said, "Well, what if we couldn't eat ice cream? What would you want to eat?" "Well, candy." I said, "Well, what if we couldn't eat candy? What do you want to eat?" She said, "Oh, Dad, well, then I want to eat sweets." I don't know what the difference between sweets and candy is, but you want to ask her afterwards, I'm sure she would be willing to outline it, probably with an eye roll, like, why would you not know the difference, right? But then I said, okay, let's shift the way we ask this so that maybe we could try to find where the difficulty, where the problem is in this. I said, "Well, what do you think you need to eat?" "Broccoli." I said, "Really, broccoli, huh? And healthy stuff so that I grow big and strong." I said, "Amen," right? So we had a dinner filled with broccoli, and I gave it all to her because that's what she needed, not what I needed, right? So in that, she kind of relayed this difference that's evident, I think, in many times in our lives, that we have a little bit of a change in our attitude when we talk about what we want versus what we need. I was reminded, my parents are in town this weekend, I was reminded of when I was turning 16 and about to get my first car, okay? This is, so to know that you don't just mature out of this deficiency between what you want and what you need, I began to relay the times of my life as I grew. Well, as a teenager, 15, 16 years old, you begin to think that you're as mature and as smart as you'll ever be in your life, and you just ask a teenager, they are, and so they, until later, and then they realize they aren't. But at the time, you believe that you know what is best for you, and I desperately wanted a vehicle that was going to look really sweet and impress my friends, right? Now, what I needed was probably a bicycle, but what I ended up getting was like this teal Chevy Beretta that was old, reliable, but it was anything but cool, right? There was this kind of deficiency between what I wanted and what I needed. And probably the only reason that I got that Chevy Beretta was because what my mom wanted was to not drive me everywhere that I needed to go, right? It didn't have anything to do with my need, but her needs. And so in that, we begin to see kind of as our life progresses, what we want and what we need often don't collide so often. In fact, do this. How many of you, raise your hand, the first car you got was a lot closer to what you needed than what you wanted? How many? Okay, so how many of you, your first car was exactly what you wanted? Of course. Get out. Just get out of here. You know, you guys, whatever. We'll talk later. We're going to fight. So there's some envy building on that, right? How many of you recognize that in your job, there's components of things that you want to do, but rather than that, oftentimes it's what you need to do, right? Amen? Some of you, we won't go to spouses, right? You have the spouse you need, not the spouse you want. But anyways, in that, don't look at, if you are married, you look at me right now, you don't look sideways, you get yourself in a lot of trouble, okay? So in this, what we find in our lives is what we want and what we need aren't always the same. And what makes us oftentimes mature, responsible, or good decision makers is when we're able to recognize and well balance and align ourselves with what is needed rather than just what we want and just what we desire, and to get the desires that are often kind of warped or manipulated or sinful in our heart. However, what I think we see in our culture and amongst churches that identify as Christian churches even is frequently our spiritual lives have been treated as us only desiring and supplying ourselves with the things that we want and almost never with the things that we need. Let me show you what I mean by this in looking at how Jesus enters into Jerusalem. So start with me in Luke chapter 19. We're going to pick up in verse 35. And so as we do that, let me kind of give you a little bit of background. The Bible tells us that they bring a colt, a young colt, to Jesus, and there he's going to ride this in to Jerusalem. So Jesus, in his ministry now, has been in public ministry for 3 years or so. In this time, he's begun to build up a great deal of renown and acclaim and following, even though frequently as the crowds gather and get big, he's generally telling them things that they don't want to hear, but they need to hear. And so Jesus doesn't have a whole lot of play to the crowds in him, and rather when the crowds get big, he begins to tell them things that are really hard for them to hear, and yet he continues to do things that is bringing about a great deal of, whoa, who is this guy? He's been raising people from the dead. He's been restoring sight. He's been feeding thousands of people at one time. He's been doing miracles after miracle after miracle. And all the while, he's looking at the religious leaders and the religious institutions and telling them that them and their self-righteousness hasn't been right. And so in this, the masses, the crowds of Jews in that time see Jesus as something peculiar, something different, and something that maybe is going to fulfill a great deal of their wants, a great deal of their desires. And so in this, we find that Jesus enters into Jerusalem for what will be the final time of his life. It says he comes in on a colt. They brought to Jesus, in verse 35, they threw their coats on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they, that's the crowds, were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So the crowds, they don't give us an exact number, but if you read different people's estimates, some people estimate as many as 100,000 people. I mean, we're not talking a small crowd. We're talking at any given time, this is probably the largest crowd that Jesus is there in front of, entering into Jerusalem, and a great deal of fanfare and a great deal of acclaim has been made to his name. And not only that, but you might miss the significance of this. He's riding in on a colt, which was a prophecy from hundreds of of years earlier in the Old Testament by the prophet Zechariah that said, this is how the Messiah is going to come in. This is how the one that you expect to save you, to deliver you. Now, we'll talk in a minute about what save and deliver meant to them. But this is how he's going to come. And there's Jesus, the one who's coming in this time. And not only is he coming in, but he's just done some incredible things. Luke, just a couple chapters earlier, has described how Jesus has come and restored sight to a blind man. Just a while before that, he's fed thousands. In John tells us that right before this interaction, Jesus goes to his friend Lazarus, who is dead, been dead for 4 days, and raises him back to life. That in this, there's a great deal surrounding this Jesus guy being significant. Well, there's something else going on in that time in and around Jerusalem. And if you're a Jew at that time, this is the most important city in the world. Rome, the Roman Empire, has besieged the city, has taken over the governorship of the city. And the way that the Roman Empire built their empire, in fact, if you study a little bit of history, Roman Empire was one of the most incredible things in the history of mankind. It spread from India to Europe at times. It was larger than the entire continent of Europe at its peak, at its height. And the way they did that was through military force and through a great deal of taxes. And what they would do is they'd come in, they'd conquer an area, they would set up a garrison of troops, not that many, but there in the area would be troops that were stationed, left to create government, rule, order, and then they would identify people from within that same area, that culture, and they would make them tax collectors. If you know anything about the Bible, you know that one of the most despised professions in all of Scripture was that of the tax collector. That's because those were people that lived in that area who had been recruited by Rome to collect an oppressive amount of taxes on their own people to send to Rome so that Rome could send troops off to the next city and the next city and the next city and the next city. Well, not only that, but the Roman rule was one where it was characterized by a couple things. The first was that it was characterized by a great deal of law and order. You simply did not break Roman law or Roman rule. Not only that, but the way that that was enforced was with quick and harsh punishment. We have kind of an idea of justice in our heads being Americans that when somebody commits a crime, you have due process and you go and stand before a jury. If you weren't a Roman citizen, if you were a Jew in Jerusalem, for example, and you committed what they perceived to be a crime, you might be on a cross that afternoon. There was no due process. There was no questions and answers. You normally stood between you and a Roman judge, a Roman magistrate, or even the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, was who Jesus stood before. And after a short time with them, justice was delivered. And it was a way to, in harshness and in swiftness, silence any dissent against Roman rule. Well, it's in this context, in this time, that Jews begin to look around at Jerusalem, their important holy city, and themselves as God's holy chosen people, and see that Rome has oppressed them and is keeping them from living the way they want to live. Not only that, but the Bible tells us that in this, the way that the Romans treated the Jews was not something that would normally give us the warm and fuzzies. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is given an interaction, described a situation where the Roman authorities take Jews who are worshiping in Galilee, kill them, and then mix their blood with the blood of their sacrifices to show how powerful Rome was and how little Jews meant to them. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount is describing what it looks like to live a Christian life, and he says, if anyone tells you to go 1 mile, you go also a second mile. You remember that? If you know anything about the Sermon on the Mount, or even if you just kind of know some basic ethics, you probably heard that, go the second mile. Well, that was an inference towards a law that was established for Roman soldiers. A Roman soldier who didn't want to carry his pack at any time could find a Jew on the side of the road and say, you take my pack and carry it, and you are legally required to stop whatever you are doing and carry his pack for 1 mile. Harsh, oppressive, and difficult Roman rule. And in walks the Messiah. In walks, according to the crowd, the one who was everything they were looking for. The one who could multiply food. The one who was giving sight to the blind, who was casting out demons, who, heck, he was raising the dead. Surely now was the time he would lead this crowd, this army into Jerusalem to expel Rome. That's what they wanted. They wanted a Messiah who was going to deliver them from the oppression that they saw right in front of them. They wanted a Messiah who was going to deliver them from the here and now of their life. They wanted someone who was going to help them immediately in a way that they found fully tangible. It's not the first time. In fact, when Jesus feeds those 5,000 people, remember we talked about that? But they, the very next day, are following Jesus, trying to find him, seeking him out, going, "Where'd this guy go?" And Jesus looks at them when the crowd comes and sees him and goes, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, we want to follow you," right? His response to them is, "I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate loaves and were filled." Jesus' response to them is the response that he consistently gives. "The thing that you think I am, the thing that you want from me, is different from who I am and what you need from me." Now, the thing that really scares me about this every time I read it is because not only in this culture at that time and the triumphal entry of Jesus was Jesus seen simply as a means to an end. It's not just 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem as Jesus walks in that he's seen as someone who's going to accomplish the wants and desires of a people there. If we were to look, if we were to really take an honest look at what we identify as Christianity today, I think we could look around churches all across the United States, and what we would see consistently is people using and manipulating the idea of Jesus to accomplish what they want. Amen? We would look and see people who simply use the very concept of Jesus to accomplish everything that they want. It's why you see so many times, if you turn on a TV on a Sunday morning, somebody on a television screen preaching that you should use the Bible to receive all of the blessings that you want, that God should give you everything that you want. It's why you find that Christians have been living not to please God, but living to please themselves by asking God to be their vending machine. Amen? We know that loving money might be idolatry, and yet you find Christians all over praying that, "God, if you would just give me enough money, then I could live for you." We know that hoping in another person or relationship, placing all your value or your trust or your hope in a spouse or in a child or in a work relationship is idolatry, and it's wrong. And you see the world hoping in all of these earthly things, and yet, time and time again, you see Christians whose only purpose, only value in being a part of the church, only purpose, only value in trying to follow God is so that God would give them everything they want in their life. "Oh, if you would just fix my job, then I would follow you, Jesus. Oh, if you help me pay my bills, then I would follow you, Jesus. Oh, if you would fix my marriage, then I would follow you, Jesus." And we see Christians living exactly the same as the rest of the world, trusting not in who Jesus is, but in what he would give them. Not in what they need, but in what they want. And it becomes increasingly evident when you look at the condition, the state of the church, that in our spiritual lives, we've given little to no examination of how different what we want and what we need really is. How different our desires and our needs really are. And so, here Jesus comes in to Jerusalem to a crowd of people praising him and shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And yet, in this, it's not them making much of Jesus. It's them making much of what you want, what they want. And the reality is, like them, if Christ is not the central focus of our life, when we begin to praise, oftentimes what we find is we're not making much of Jesus. We're just making much of what we want, and we're filtering it through a version of Jesus that makes us feel good about ourselves. Is it not? And so it's in this context that Jesus enters Jerusalem. And if you know the story, what's so incredible, what's so amazing, and in fact, what is so telling about the difference in what the crowd wants and what the crowd needs is that it's the same crowd 3 or 4 days later who stands looking at Jesus again and cries a much different tune. Crucify him. Get rid of this one who might cause us trouble, who might further our oppression, who might increase our pain. Crucify him. And so the question I want to ask and the thought I want to leave us with today is how does Jesus respond to this? How does Jesus respond to a crowd that appears to love and adore him? How does Jesus respond to a crowd that's singing out the praises of his name? All the while, because he is God in the flesh, knowing that a few days later they're going to scream out, cry out, crucify him. How does Jesus respond? Well, if you continue on in verse 39, we begin to see. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Let me tell you what's going on here. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, have approached Jesus and they've seen that the crowds here are almost out of control. Well, the thing is, the years that have preceded this, Jesus and the Pharisees haven't gotten along so well. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you've seen that we've kind of talked through this great divide in Jesus and the religious leadership, which were many of the Pharisees, and they're kind of opposed to one another. And over and over and over again, Jesus is doing these incredible things and performing these miracles and even reading their minds. And over and over and over again, their response is not to trust him, but rather to go, okay, well, what do we need to do to get rid of him? What do we need to do to stop him? And so in the midst of this, now the threat has kind of come to a head more than ever before, because a huge crowd is standing before him as he enters into Jerusalem, and they're ready to crown him king. They're ready to make him their ruler, and the Pharisees see this as a great threat to their job security and even their own lives, right? They're the ones in the position of power. So they look at him and they go, "Stop these people. They're saying you're the Messiah, and that's blasphemy. You can't do that." And Jesus looks at them and responds in verse 40. "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Jesus is noting that he's in control of this situation, and what he came to do, he will do, because it's not about the crowds, it's about who he is. Because the crowds know not even what they do. That this was the fulfillment of what he came to do. This was the fulfillment of the prophecy that he would enter into Jerusalem and be hailed as the Messiah. And so even if we were to silence them, God would raise up stones to do it, because this is what is set out because this is what humanity needs, not what they wanted, but what they need. They need me to come and deliver them, not from the Roman oppression, but from their sin, which is leading to death. We need me to die on a cross so that I may save them. He says, it's not about them. In fact, if they were silent, the stones would cry out. He uses language like this at other times in the scripture. In fact, Peter is caught talking to him in Matthew 16, and he asks, who do people say that I am? Remember this? And he looks at Peter, and Peter says, well, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And Jesus' response to Peter is, well done, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, right? You don't even know what you're saying. This was God giving you an answer. In fact, you know that's true because just a few verses later, Jesus calls Peter Satan. So, doing well to answer that question right, except for right after that you get called Satan. That's bad news for him, right? So in this, you see Jesus recognizing that the crowds praising God are praising God not because they've got it all figured out, but rather because Jesus responds to this knowing that he's coming to give us what we need, not just what we want. He doesn't come to give you an answer to your problems right now. He came to give you eternal salvation. He came to deliver your soul from sin and death. That Jesus comes responding not to our every desire, but to our deepest needs. Jesus comes knowing and resolved that he will, just days later, die on a cross for the people who in the crowd were calling for it. For us, dead in our trespasses and sin, hostile in mind and alienated from God, not for our wants, not to make everything the way that we desire it in selfish immaturity, but to recognize our need for atonement, our need for reconciliation, our need to be brought to salvation through the only one who ever lived without sin, the only one who was ever worthy to please God, who became sin so that you and I might become righteousness, so that you and I might have our need for the just wrath of God satisfied, not through anything that we could do, but for the fact that he did it for us. And in all of this, he's in complete control. He says, it's not about them. The stones could cry out, and this is meant to happen. This is what is going to happen. I come not to give them what they want, but rather what they need, which is salvation from sin and death. In fact, in verse 41, it says, when he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Verse 43, he prophesies, says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to your ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. What is Jesus saying? He's saying the very thing that they wanted. Deliver Jerusalem would be entirely opposite from the thing they needed. One day, Jerusalem will fall. In fact, it's some 35 years later that Rome comes in and annihilates the whole city. But what you need was something entirely different. What you needed was not an earthly deliverance. What you needed was a heavenly deliverance. What we need is not a God who is there to serve us and fix all of our problems. What we needed is a God who fixed the one problem, our alienation from him through our sin and failure and shortcoming. And that Jesus accomplishes. John records him in this time, saying to the crowds, my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The Bible tells us, then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered them and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Now, judgment is upon this world. And now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And then he says this, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Today, we remember, we celebrate a king who enters into a city to a royal reception, to crowds crying out, blessed be the king. But he does it knowing that soon he would be lifted up. That was an indication. He knew he was going to the cross to draw all men to himself. To give us not what we wanted, but what we needed. To give us salvation. You see, the Bible says that outside of Christ, that every human being that's ever existed has done wrong. The Bible uses the word for it, sin. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Not only that, but it doesn't say that we simply have committed some sins, but rather that in our sin that we're alienated from God and that we're hostile towards him, engaged in evil deeds. That even when we're trying to do the right thing, that we just don't seem to get it right. And it was in this time and in that condition that Jesus comes to be lifted up, comes to die, to draw us to himself, to save you, that we might trust him, we might place our faith in him, and in it that our alienation from God would be reconciled. It was paid for, it was atoned for by his death on the cross, and through it we might be saved, given eternal life. That's what we celebrate today. Not a God who vends out everything we want, but a God who in his resolve gave us the one thing we really need.